Praise the Lord. St. Augustine said that concerning the Gospel of John in the first 18 verses, he said it is beyond the power of man to speak like John does in his prologue. It's beyond the power of man to speak. He looked at the prologue of the Gospel of John and he was amazed at the writing of Scripture. John Calvin, who was one of the great reformers of the 16th century, he made this comment about the Gospel of John. He said, "There is much more than our minds can take in the Gospel of John." These writers may not be all that significant to you, but they were students of the Word, and they were capable of rightly dividing the Word of God, and they spent a great deal of time studying the Scriptures. A few months ago, we began a series entitled Get a Life in the Gospel of John. And we broke away from that series around Easter to begin our messages related to the Easter theme and then the marriage and family theme that we've looked at in the last several weeks. But I want us to go back and revisit a few of these chapters, and I'm going to try to do this in about 30 minutes to look at three chapters with you by way of review. And so if you've been with us, hopefully you'll be able to pick up some of the things that I'm talking about. If this is new to you, you just get a little bits and pieces here and there. But I want us to focus our attention to begin with here in the prologue of John's gospel, because it is so profound that when you begin to wrap your mind around what John is writing concerning the preexistence of Jesus Christ, the Logos of God, It is amazing what he writes concerning who this Jesus is. And he wants us to understand something about the life and the light. He wants us to understand something about who Jesus is. This is really the great unveiling as to who Christ is. And so I want you to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 1. And I want you to try, while Calvin says it's difficult, to try to begin to understand and wrap your mind around what John is talking about in these verses. To begin with, he writes, "In the beginning was the Logos." That's the Greek word, the Word. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He wants his readers to understand something about who Jesus is, the depth of who Christ is. This is the great unveiling, as though the portrait has been painted, and yet John is pulling down the veil slowly so that we might begin to comprehend who this Jesus is. He is the Logos. For the Greek philosophers in the times of Christ, and really hundreds of years before Christ, for the Greek philosopher, they understood the Logos. And this was not a new word in that time, but it was a word that John would take and infuse a greater and more fuller understanding as to what it meant. But for the Greek mindset, they understood that the Logos was some principle that governed the universe. That whatever it was at least a principle, and that this principle was responsible for deciding what took place. It was the governing principle which moved the world, and yet, while it was a principle, it wasn't anything personable. It was just a principle, at least in a summary fashion. But for the Jewish mindset, who believed in the Word and the power of the Word, the Jews believed that the Logos was something a little different. The Jews believed that the Logos was the power of God released and unleashed in creation. And so the power of God could be seen in the created order. And while it was a power, it was not necessarily a person. Not all Jews believed this. But indeed, many of them believed that it was a power somehow that created the world. The Greek thought, well, it was a principle that governed the world. But John said, no, it's something much deeper. It's something much greater than that. It's something much fuller. It is, well, the Logos is the divine person of God. And so John took a word that had been used for many years, and he infused a meaning into it so that his readers would understand that we're not talking about some principle that's governing the world. While that is true, and we're not merely talking about some power which has brought the world into existence. While that is true, but we're talking about the divine person who's now stepped in out of eternity into time and space, and he stepped into the arena of our life, into the frame of our life. He has stepped into our world. And that's the person of Jesus that John wants us to know and understand. I have studied this passage for a long time, for years. And every time I come back to this passage, the prologue of John's gospel, I am just amazed at what I don't know. And the things that begin to come to light when you begin to meditate on the person of who Christ is, the person of Jesus, the Logos. And like John the writer, I think as you meditate on that, it just amazes you when you begin to appreciate who this Jesus is. This is the divine unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And that's what John's trying to do. He's trying to help us to get a picture and to get a glimpse of this one who has existed before time. He is eternally God. Now, I'm going to move through three chapters in 30 minutes. But I've got to lay a foundation here in John chapter 1. Notice what he says, that in the beginning was the Word. That is, when the beginning began, the Word already existed. The Word being Jesus Christ, he pre-exists time and space. Jesus has always been. There's never been a time in which Jesus did not exist. That is, he is eternally God. Now, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That is, he is distinct from the Father. So oftentimes in Christianity, what we say is there is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit. We've got it sort of like a pyramid, you know. But that's not at all the picture in Scripture. Because what we find in the Bible is that there is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit. They are on an equal level. And so Jesus is eternally God. He is essentially God. He is equally God. You got that? That's what John wants us to know. And this Word has always been. There's never been a time in which he did not exist. Jesus pre-exists time. That's what we know from the fullest revelation that we have concerning who God is, we have through the Word. And through the revelation that we have through the Word of God. So he is eternally God. And so he is not just some principle governing the world. He is not just some power that brought the world into existence. Although we do know that by him all things were created that were created. And Colossians tells us that in him all things are sustained. So we do know this. Based upon the Scripture and this revelation that he is the divine one who's come to invade our lives and to change us. He has come truly that we might get a life. He has come truly that we might understand that he is the life and he is the light. And that when we embrace the life of Christ, we come to experience the light of God. And that light alone is capable of dispelling the darkness. When we embrace Jesus Christ, what we invite into our life is we invite the presence of God himself to come and live within our hearts. That's who this Jesus is. And John wants us to plummet the depth of this passage of Scripture. Now, all things were made by him, John says. And so whatever may be said about Jesus, he is the divine one who's come to invade our lives and to change, ultimately, to change our lives. C.S. Lewis once said this. He said, I believe in Christ as I believe in the Son, for I have not only seen it, but by it I see everything else. You talk about changing your perspective. Think about your life before Christ. Think about how you were thinking and the way that you viewed the world and how you just looked upon everyday things. And after you came to know Jesus, how that began to change. All of a sudden, you begin to see life differently. And as a result of inviting Jesus into your life, really as a result of Jesus invading your life, he's changed your perspective. That's what he's come to do, practically speaking. And so he is the divine one. He is the very life itself. Now in verse 4, notice what he says. John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. It doesn't understand it. Now, the absence of light is the presence of darkness. And when there is no light, there is the presence of darkness. Evil prevails. But when light shows up, it penetrates the darkness. When Jesus showed up, he penetrated the darkness of our life. When we show up as a representation of Christ, as salt and light in this earth, we penetrate the darkness. The darkness is dispelled. You got a complaint with evil? Then show up. Because when the light shows up, it dispels darkness. And when the light doesn't show up, darkness grows in the hearts of men. So whatever may be said of the world that we live in today, however dark it may be, in part, we are responsible for the darkness of this world. We contributed to that darkness when we were once lost and undone, but we also contribute when once we get saved, we refuse to be the light that God's called us to be in a darkened world. And so when light is not present, darkness prevails. But when light is present, then it dispels the darkness. He is both the life and the light. And so we first of all see Jesus in this first chapter, in these opening verses, declaring who he is. But I want you to see something else in verse 14. It is a profound passage of scripture and one that I think distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world. Notice what John writes in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came down 2,000 years ago and he tabernacled, he pitched a tent, however you want to say it. He came down here and he identified with us. That's the plan of salvation, that God would come and dwell among us. This was the active participation of God on our behalf. God invaded this world 2,000 years ago, and he did so through his son, Jesus Christ. So truly, if we want to know what God is like, then we have to ask ourselves the question, who is Jesus? Because no man has seen God. You got to know who Jesus is. If you want to know who God is, then you have to understand the revelation of who he is. And that is most clearly communicated through his son, Jesus Christ. And how did he do that? He left the glory of heaven. He left eternity. He stepped into time. He left heaven and he stepped onto this earth. That's what Jesus did. Now, we know that Jesus became something at the incarnation that he had never been before. Jesus became a man. You see, prior to that, he had always been God. He never ceased to be God. There wasn't a moment in time or an eternity in which he ceased to be who he had always been before. You following me? You with? Come on now. I know it's Memorial Weekend. You'll get your barbecue in a little while. So follow me here. So he came to invade our space and our time. And what he did was he became something he had never been before. And Jesus came and he dwelt among us. Now, this distinguishes Christianity from every other world religion. Now, mark it down. You don't have to take a comparative religion class to understand this. Understand this, that what salvation is about clearly, biblically, is how God left where he was at. And he came into our lives to save us. He devised the plan. It was a God-initiated plan wherein he came to this earth to invade our lives and to arrest our attention and for us to experience his grace and his truth. It was his plan. He initiated. I didn't come up with the idea. And it's a good thing that I didn't. Because so many of us have come up with ideas and we call it religion. And we call it religion. And all the other world religions that you see and you study, you will discover that there's always some means by which man will obtain the salvation that whoever God may be, that one day they will obtain that. But they have to obtain it through a series of good works and deeds and standings within their organizations. And even in some religious groups that call themselves Christians, now follow me here, some groups that call themselves Christians, they will say, if you'll jump through our 1, 2, 3, or 4 hoops, or maybe 10, I don't know, they come up with something. But once you have done all these things, then God would then accept you. You see the difference? Is that in every other world religion, including some brands that call themselves Christian, there is this effort by man to somehow obtain something that God has for them, but they have to do something to get it. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus became flesh, that he dwelt among us, and that he died for us. That's the Jesus that John wants us to see. He's just unveiling the portrait piece by piece so that we might see Jesus most clearly and we might understand that's why he came. He said, well, I've never thought of it like that. I've taken comparative religion. I've taken all these classes. I've studied. But, you know, when you think about it in those terms, it's really pretty simple. You just have to know the truth so you can identify the error. If you understand the light and the life, then you'll be able to identify the darkness and it will penetrate the darkness. So Jesus became flesh and he dwelt among us. And so when we look at the incarnation, this isn't just something we talk about around Christmas, okay? Yeah, I know we do that around Christmas. But when we consider the incarnation, when we consider Jesus coming in the flesh, then what happens is that at that moment, when we begin to comprehend that, we encounter the very glory of God. We experience the greatness of God. We encounter the grace of God. You get those three G's there? Did you get them? I can't give you all the points. I will be here for a while. But when we pick up on who Jesus is and we begin to meditate on that, we understand what Christ has ultimately done for us. It is then and only then that we understand who God is. And that comes by the unfolding of truth. It's called revelation. It's called truth and it's called grace. Isn't that what he talks about there in verse 14? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace. Grace. That he would identify with us. That he would feel as we have felt. That he would know our struggles and our pain. He would know all those things. That he would identify with us. That's grace. But truth. Grace and truth. That yes, he would identify with us. But Jesus didn't simply come to feel what we feel. He came to bear the price. To pay the price for our sin. That's the truth. So when Jesus died on the cross, he became a curse for us. That's the truth. That's salvation. And when we experience the grace of God and the truth of God, we come to know and identify with not this principle, not this power, but the divine person who's come to invade our lives so that we might know him, we might identify with him, he would identify with us, and that ultimately that he might pay the price for our sin upon the cross. And that's chapter 1, isn't it? But we see John the Baptist, who's preaching this message. I mean, he's a fiery, locust-eating, honey-eating prophet from the Old Testament, you know? I mean, he is in tune with the Lord. And he wants to make sure that those who are going to be followers are going to follow out of repentance and faith. And he preaches a message of repentance, that they must repent and they must turn. And many come and they hear the message of John the Baptist. I mean, he doesn't speak like those religious people that they're accustomed to hearing down at the local, you know, wherever. Seems like John the Baptist speaks with a kind of authority that they haven't seen. He speaks with a kind of power, and there's truth. There's a resonating in their spirit when they hear John proclaim, and when they hear his message, they repent. But John knows that even the greatness of his message, the greatness of his message is eclipsed only by one thing, by the person that he's preaching about. And so he sees, on that baptismal day, he sees Jesus, and he says what? That's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. He sees Jesus, and he knows that's what it's been about. Not everybody gets the picture, you know. You know, because oftentimes people want to follow people, you know. And they don't quite get the message. But he keeps pointing them to Jesus. And he keeps pointing them to Jesus. And he wants them to understand something about the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb who's come to take away the sins of the world in verse 29 of chapter 1. He is preferred before me. That's what he says in verses 30 and 31. He's preferred. He's the preeminent one. Listen, if anybody needs to bow out, it's not him. It's me. And he tells his disciples, and they get the picture over time, but initially they don't quite understand it all. But John is making it clear, that's the one I've been talking about. He's the one. He's the one. He is the preeminent one. And he is the anointed one. He is the Christ. He talks about in verses 32 and 33. Ultimately, what John is saying is, he is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Follow him. And while his disciples enter into a little bit of a controversy surrounding who Jesus is, John wants it to be very, very clear. Very, very clear. I must decrease in order that he can increase. There's got to be less of me, so that there can be more of him. John's life was eclipsed only by Jesus Christ. But he made sure that he pointed people to the life that Christ could offer. That's John the Baptist. But we make it into the second chapter, and that's a favorite from a lot of proof text people, you know, who like to quote the Bible when it comes to turning water into wine, right? That's the one we like. And Jesus shows up. But it's not just some big party that Jesus shows up, performs a little miracle, you know, just so he can impress the people and turn water into wine and make sure the party goes okay. Yeah, I mean, it would have been a social faux pas if they would have run out of wine by the end of it. We know that. They wanted to make sure that that was all taken care of. But Jesus shows up, and he wants to make it clear. He was invited to the wedding, and there at that wedding, Jesus performs in Cana of Galilee the first miracle. But why? Because it's the unveiling of who Jesus is. You talk about somebody coming out with who they are. That's what Jesus did. And in this case, it was a good thing that he came out with who he was. And when he stood out there at the wedding, he wanted them to understand some very basic things. He was not trying to draw all the immediate attention to himself, but to his disciples. The Bible says that they believed. Isn't that interesting? There were other people there, but the people who saw him turn the water into wine was his mother and the attendants at the wedding and his disciples. And the Bible says there in chapter 2 that they believed. He was gathering to himself these disciples who would follow him and that they would commit their hearts. There were several things that Jesus accomplished there. At the wedding, and what I entitled the life of the party, if you remember that. There were several things, and I'll just break them down to you, and you take them and you meditate on them. First of all, he created something in the midst of the old. He created something new in the midst of the old. And there he had brought in all that the Old Testament had spoken of. Jesus was now saying, I've come to fulfill it. And so he created something new in the midst of the old. He'd come to fill up that which had been empty. Yes, we see the filling up of those water pots and the changing of the water into wine. But he had come to bring something new. He'd come to bring a joy to their life. He'd come to bring a new dimension to their existence. That's what Christ had come to accomplish. And ultimately, to declare that the latter was greater than the first. That everything that the old had spoken of, as great as it was merely a foreshadowing of what was to come. Jesus stood there at that wedding and he turned the water into wine. It amazed his mother. It caused his disciples to believe. And the governor of the feast at the wedding was amazed that he would wait at the end of the wedding to bring out the very best wine. That the best would come at the very last. Jesus was showing up. And that's how it is. And there's a great deal more to that story, but you see it doesn't end there, because as Jesus delivers and as he performs his miracle at the wedding there in Cana, Jesus leaves, and the Bible tells us that he goes down to Capernaum, and from Capernaum he enters into Jerusalem a few days later. And there Jesus enters into a place of worship. He enters the temple, and there at the temple, Jesus sees some things that he is disappointed in, to say the least. Now, I'm trying to convey these three chapters so that I'll bring us up to date. And when we enter into the fourth chapter of the woman at the well, that you'll understand more of the context. So he enters into this temple, and into the temple he enters, and they're doing things in the outer court that just disgust him. This was not at all how the temple was supposed to be, how it's supposed to work. This was supposed to be a place of worship, not a den of thieves. What was going on in the outer court? But you had this exchange. You see, they had a system back then, and the system was, you know, it was perfectly acceptable to bring sacrifices. The temple was, it was laid out for sacrifice to be brought. But if you brought your sacrifice and it didn't meet their standard, they would in turn sell you one of theirs. And so they developed this racket, this market, whereas if you brought your temple sacrifice, it didn't meet their standard. You see? See where I'm going with this? See where they were going with it? So what they did was, if your sacrifice didn't meet their standard, and it didn't, you would have to buy theirs. There's where the money's made. The other deal was that if you brought your temple offering and your monetary offering, and you brought that, if it wasn't in the currency that they wanted, then they would have to exchange that, and they would charge an exchange rate, and it was exorbitant. And Jesus sees all these people running around. They've taken the house of God and they've made it into this commercial enterprise. And now this commercial enterprise is devoid of the character of God. And he sees this and he knows what's going on and he runs them out of the temple. And so some people say, well, that's Jesus. He's just a hothead. No, he's different from you and from me. He didn't just blow a gasket, you know. He doesn't just, you know, fly off the handle. That's not the picture we have of Jesus. You see, the thing about Jesus is that he keeps all of his emotions, all of his character is perfect. Everything that Jesus is perfect. So whatever he does is in complete balance. So when he runs them out of there, he has every right to do it. Why? Because it's his Father's house. It wasn't their house. But when they've made worship a commercial thing and it's absent the character of God, then Jesus has the right. In fact, if he didn't do it, he wouldn't be God. But out of his character, he stands up and he runs them out of there so they understand that this is the place of worship. And ultimately, what was going on, and let's mark this down, is that because they were doing all this commercial stuff, okay, and because they were transacting all their business and doing all this, it clouded the whole atmosphere of what worship was supposed to be like. You know what that meant? This is what it meant. It meant that people who were coming to the temple, who were seekers of God, who were from other nations, when they came to the temple and they saw all this stuff going on, that they would be confused and that they would see what was going on and they would wonder, what's all this about? They would never make it in any further, anywhere beyond that place in their worship. They would never really come to understand the character of the one true God. And as a result, they would never believe. Let me break it down to our situation. What it would mean is this, is that those of us who've been coming to this church long enough, we would begin to do things in this church which obscure the vision of God. And we would do things here so that when people who come for the first time or come just a few times would wonder, what in the world is going on at that church? And maybe they would see our religious stuff going on and they would become dissatisfied with it, or it would cloud their vision, or it would cause them not to come back again, because they would see one of you, one of us, doing something here in worship and in our lifestyle of worship that would confuse them. And let's just put it this way. Jesus isn't happy with that, okay? You get that? So he goes into the temple as he would if he were to show up today. He would come in here and we would all know where we stood immediately, okay? There wouldn't be any doubt about it. And so the thing that breaks my heart, and it broke the heart of Jesus, is that this religious stuff that goes on in church, it keeps a lot of people from coming to know the one true God, Jesus. It does. And we better be very careful. That's the message of Jesus entering into the temple as he calls them out on what real worship is all about. But then we make it to the third chapter, and I'm skipping some things, but we make it to the third chapter, and there we find the story of Nicodemus. This story gives us all hope. It gives us hope because here is Nicodemus, basically a castaway in society that many people, religious people particularly, would not have given the time of day. But he gets a private appointment with Jesus. And he speaks with Jesus. And Jesus tells him this: Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. And he said, well, why does that give us hope? Well, first of all, it gives us hope because there's a plan in place so that we might experience the salvation. But Nicodemus didn't quite understand it. Well, how do you do that? Is this a physical thing? Do you go back through a physical process? No, not at all. You're born of water, but you're also born of the Spirit. You're born of that natural birth, the first birth, but there must be a second birth which follows. This birth is essential. It's not that it extends your time, but it grants you eternal life. It's not just about adding on a few more days in this life. It's about making the ultimate provision for your eternity. And he tells Nicodemus that you must be born again. Which says this: if Jesus says that we must be born again, don't you think that we must be born again? I mean, if we're going to believe what the Scriptures, the revelation of God is to us, then we must be born again. And so he is told that he must be born again. Now listen, when you look at John chapter 3, you discover this wonderful, I love this, the narrative, the story. The storyline is that Jesus is slowly yet surely unveiling himself, making himself known. It will be very clear that he's the bread of life. It'll be very clear that he's the living water. It'll be very clear that he is the great I am. It will be very clear throughout the Gospel of John that who Jesus is. And all of this is for one reason. All those miracles that he performed, for one reason, that we might believe. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Why did Jesus do all these things? He could have done more. But all that he did for this one reason, that we would believe. That we would believe. So, John 3:16, that great passage of Scripture that you've heard over and over and over again. Let's look at it. John 3:16. You say, well, don't you know it? Yeah, I do, but I just want to make sure I read it. And I want you to, when I look down, I'm sort of hoping you might look down too and see it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The most quoted passage of Scripture in all the Bible. People who don't even know much or anything about the Bible, they usually know John 3:16. If they know John 3:16, and then they know the Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged. But John 3:16, I mean, come on, you know? In the background, at the football game, 3:16, you know, most people know it. Or they've heard about it. 3:16. And what we find in John 3:16 is compelling, because he says this. He says, for God so loved. It's compelling. He's so loved. Who did he love? He loved the world. It's comprehensive. God's love toward us is seen in that he came into this world while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He died for the unrighteous. He died for the ungodly. That's what Jesus did. He came and he died for us. That is the greatest demonstration of love that you will ever see, is Christ dying on the cross. And he did so because he loved the world. And the Bible says that he gave his only begotten Son. This is it. God gave his only. Not only is this compelling and it's comprehensive, but I want you to see that it's convincing. It's convincing. You picking up those C's there? It's convincing. He gave his only Son. And why did he do this? Because we were undone. And the Bible says in John 3:17, in a passage which most of the time is not read in conjunction with John 3:16, it says that God did not come into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because the world was already condemned. God didn't have to make a pronouncement about a reality that already existed. Jesus didn't come into the world to say the world's under condemnation. That wasn't the good news. That news had already hit the headlines. The world's already under condemnation. And all of us can identify with that. All of us can understand that. That the weight of sin, the burden of sin, the punishment for sin, under judgment, the world stood under the judgment of God before Christ. Every one of us, before we believed in Christ, we were living underneath the judgment of God. You say, well, not the final judgment. No, but we were still under the judgment. The judgment is this, that the wages of sin is death. That's God's judgment. God judges sin. God judges sin. That's what he does, because he's a righteous judge. And so the news of John 3:16 is refreshing. It's gospel. It's good news, because Jesus came to save us from that judgment. That's the demonstration of his love. So he takes upon himself the very punishment that we would experience upon the cross. He takes our very guilt, our shame, our pain, everything. He takes it all on his shoulders. That's the good news, is that God has come to transfer that judgment from us to his Son. Takes that judgment upon him. That's what happened. That's God's love. That he gave his only begotten son. And that transfer occurs, and then there's another transfer. We take on something else. We take on the righteousness of Christ. So he gets our judgment, we get his righteousness. We get a right standing before God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's good news. So in three chapters, we have this discovery who Jesus is in a way that hopefully causes us to understand the depth of God's love and to embrace it, so that when we see it, we say, I believe. To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, John 1:12. And over and over and over, he'll talk about to those who believe, to those who believe, to those who believe. It's a favorite word of John. We must believe. You must be born again. You must believe in order to be born again. It is a gift from God. That's what we find in John chapter 3. That's the story. So we're stepping through three chapters real quickly this morning. But let me ask you this. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, do you know this Jesus? Do you understand who he is? John wants you to know who he is. He wants you to know that this one who existed before time has invaded your space. And it's a good thing. You ever had somebody get too close to you? You know what I'm talking about? Having your space invaded. And they're just a little too close. I mean, so close you can smell their breath type thing. You know, you're a little too close. You know those kind of people that get too close to you? It's like they want, speak from there, but don't get that close. You're in my little space. But God got in my space, and I'm so glad that he did. That's what Jesus did. And he has come to invade your space. And that's grace. That's the grace of God. You can receive that grace. And you can respond to what God is doing in your heart today. I pray that you will. That you would believe and that you would come to embrace the life that Christ ultimately has to offer each of us. I want you to bow your heads for just a moment as you think through what that means. And I want you to think back to the time when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I want you to think about this because it's important that you're able to tell your story. You say, well, what is my story? What's my story? Your story should have some details to it like this. That you believed in Jesus as your Savior. If you're a Christian, you have a story that involves a belief in Jesus as the Son of God, as your Savior. That's what your story would include. Your story may include a worship service when you were at church, and it was then when God opened your eyes, and granted he did, remember salvation is the initiative of God on our behalf, and he opened your eyes, and maybe you were listening to a pastor preach, or maybe an evangelist, I don't know, some of you, because years gone by, maybe in a revival service that you believed in Christ, and that's when you were saved. Some of you, maybe your mom or your dad led you to the Lord, and you were right there in your bedroom. But you remember it because it's your story, right? Or maybe you're sort of like me. Maybe it wasn't a church thing at all. And it wasn't your parents weren't really a part of that, but it was real. Maybe you were lying in bed one night. That's how I was, lying in bed one night after I'd heard the great message of Christ. And I just knew that I needed to confess Jesus as my Savior, and I did. And I prayed a very simple prayer. It didn't have to be one of those prayers that, you know, you hear your Sunday school teacher pray, or maybe somebody that you have a great deal of respect for, one of those kinds of prayers. It was your prayer. It was your broken heart before God, and you cried out to him, and he saved you. But you got a story, right? You see, if you're a Christian, you got a story. If you're not, you don't have a story. But he wants you to have one, just like Nicodemus. He just wants you to be born again. And you can embrace Jesus today as your Savior and be born again. Instantly. Just instantly. The Bible says that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. You were on his mind before time began. You are no accident. This is no coincidence. Listen, he was thinking of you a long, long eternity ago. He was thinking of you. Don't lose the moment in time to receive what Christ has done and accomplished even before time began. Follow me? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I just pray that this morning that the gift of grace, salvation, Lord, would be extended, Father. You know that none of us deserve it. But Lord, by your grace and through truth today, that salvation would come to the hearts of those who are willing to hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to them. And the light that has come into their dark world is dispelling that darkness so that life and light will be the characteristic of their lives upon their profession of faith in Jesus. So, Lord, those who believe, Lord, I pray for those who need to believe that they will come to faith in Christ today. Thank you, Lord, for awakening us to our sense of need for you, to trust you and believe that you are who you say that you are. We're staking our eternity on what you say. That's what we're doing. And we believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand, and as the Lord speaks to